Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. We're going to start our study of Exodus tonight, which means that we probably will be in Exodus for like 4 years, but Exodus is a great book, and so we're going to start our study of Exodus, and you guys are going to love it, I promise. There are a couple, housekeeping things that we have to do if we're going to start the book of Exodus. You get the broom, you get the... No, they're housekeeping issues as in biblical text issues. We need to understand a couple things about the Old Testament in order to pursue a thorough understanding of the book of Exodus. And you find that thorough understanding by understanding the concept that we just showed you in the video. Now, you saw shadows, right? And then it backed out from the shadow and you saw the real thing, right? Everybody with me? Okay, well, God gives you those. All throughout the Bible, all throughout history. Really, in everything, God gives you shadows of the greater reality. Take, for example, the institution of marriage. You with me? The institution of marriage. Everybody got that? You know what that is? Husband, wife, man, woman, they get married. So, the institution of marriage is a picture of Jesus Christ and the church. Right? So it's supposed to be, it's the shadow of the supreme reality, which is Jesus Christ, marrying the church. Husband, wife, and the love that a husband is supposed to have for his wife, the affection that a husband is supposed to have for his wife, is a picture of Christ with his church, and God with Israel. In the Old Testament, you have Hosea. Everybody remember Hosea? Right? The prophet who marries the prostitute. Hosea, he marries this prostitute. And Israel is represented by the prostitute. And God is represented by Hosea. And that whole thing, the whole picture of the book of Hosea was a shadow of Jesus Christ coming to love the church. Right? And then we have in the Garden of Eden, right? We have the Garden of Eden and you've got the tree in the middle. And there's the tree of life and then the tree of what? The tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? So you have the tree of knowledge of good and evil and you have the tree of life. And on this side was life and on this side was evil. And out of the garden flowed two streams. And it's funny that the streams originate in the garden and flow out. And you see in Ezekiel the same stream is pictured, that fruit grows on every side of the stream, that this is the river of life flowing from the heavenly place or the heavenly center, paradise, if you will. And that was a picture of heaven, right? And the Garden of Eden was a shadow of what God intended to bring about through Christ in the redemption time. Also, when they're kicked out of the garden, what does God have to do? They make fig leaves, right? They make those loincloth coverings. They make, like, basically, they make Speedos and bikinis. Basically, that's what they make. And God comes into the garden and he has to throw them out of the garden and punish them and lock the, you know, basically shut off paradise. And he kicks them out of the garden and there's something that he does. Does anybody remember what he does? He kills an animal and sacrifices it, and makes coverings for them. And the Bible says he makes coverings, and these pictures of coverings are full robes that would cover their exposed body. You with me? Right? They sin. They try to cover it themselves, and it's not enough. They try to cover it up themselves, and it's not enough. And God has to slay an animal, which, by the way, I think was a lamb. I think God kills a lamb and makes him a coat out of wool. But he has to kill an animal and give them covering and cover their body. Jesus has to die to cover your sin. You see, even in Genesis chapter 3, when they're thrown out of the garden, everything is this picture or this shadow of Christ. But it's not the complete picture. It's always just a shadow. It's not the supreme reality itself. It's a shadow of what is to come. Right? You with me? Okay, so you've got that, right? The Old Testament is a shadow of the New Testament. Second, the Old Testament points entirely to Jesus. In every way, the Old Testament is building up to Christ. Every little detail about the Old Testament comes to a point where Jesus is supreme. And Jesus is Christ. So you have this Old Testament, we're kicked out of the garden, and all of a sudden we need a Savior. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says what? Oh. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake, right? And so the seed of the woman is needed. They need the seed of the woman. The man who will crush the head of the snake and destroy sin. And it goes on all the way through. And in Genesis, you see all these pictures of redemption that is to come. And then in Exodus, we get a picture of Christ. And this is really cool. You ready for this? Are you sure? I don't think you are. Are you sure? Woo-hoo. One person? That's great. Okay, so in Exodus, we get this picture of Christ Himself. And He comes in the form of Moses. And Moses is a shadow of Jesus. All throughout the story of Exodus, Moses is not perfect. He's not perfect. He's not angry. He's not this coming judge. He's not the Christ, but He is a messianic figure. And He's made to look like Christ. And so God set forward in His Scripture that Moses would exemplify and look like Jesus. Now check it out. Let's do a quick overview of Exodus. If you'll just look with me at Exodus chapter 1. Hang with me real quick. I'm going to give you the way that they got to Exodus. So Abraham is called out of the land of Ur, right? And then Abraham has a child named Isaac. He also has a child named Ishmael. Abraham has a child named Ishmael, a child named Isaac. Now, which story does the Bible follow? Isaac. So the Bible follows Isaac's story, and Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Right. Which one gets the birthright? Jacob, because he tricks his brother out of the birthright, right? And Jacob, by the way, his name means deceiver or liar. There's nothing redeemable in Jacob. Nothing. Except that God happened to want to save him. So you have Jacob and Esau. Jacob is over here. Esau's over here. Esau kind of goes by the wayside. They follow Jacob. Jacob has how many sons? Huh? How many does he have? 12? 13? Well, which is it? Is it 13 or 12? It's 13, right? 12. It's 12. There are 12 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob has 12 children. If you can name them, I'll give you a prize. Okay, I'm not gonna name them all. Okay, so you have 12 sons, then it follows which son's story does it follow? Which son does it follow? Huh? Joseph in the technicolor dream coat, right? He puts on the coat. His brothers beat him up. They throw him in a pit. Right. They throw him in a pit. He gets sold into slavery into what country? Egypt. He gets sold into slavery into Egypt. He comes up through the ranks, goes into prison, interprets a dream for Pharaoh. First he becomes a servant of Potiphar, the third or fourth in command in Egypt. And then he goes into prison because he gets lied on by Potiphar's wife. And then he gets raised up to be Pharaoh's second in command over all of Egypt. And what does he do? Right. A famine comes on the land, and the sons of Israel, who were Jacob, all the sons of Israel, come down to Egypt to ask for help. And they run into none other than the guy they tried to kill. Yay! Did you hear that? They're saved by the guy they tried to kill. Okay, so after that, they live in Egypt for quite some time, right? And the story picks up here in Exodus. You ready? Now, I want you to understand there's been a significant gap of time. And in the Scriptures, or in the old text, in the ancient manuscripts, we have letters that were written from the Pharaoh of Egypt to the Canaanites, arguing and complaining about these Habiru, who were bothering them. So we know that this story is authenticated because the Egyptians wrote to the Canaanites and said, please come take these Habiru off our hands, which is the Egyptian way of saying what? Hebrew! So it's the Egyptian way of saying Hebrew. Good job, whoever answered that. Thanks, buddy. So you have the Egyptians write that, so it gets validated. And we see here, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, even his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. See, if you just looked at the text, you could have told me and won a prize, but nobody looked at the text. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Okay, so you get the picture. They grow really big. Now, there arose a king, this is verse 8, there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and who said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Raamses. Yeah, that one. But verse 12, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad." So basically what happens is Pharaoh tries to oppress Israel, and Israel grows bigger and stronger every time they try to get oppressed. Sounds an awful lot like the church when it's persecuted, right? Okay, so Israel grows bigger and stronger because of Pharaoh's oppression. So Pharaoh decides to get this idea, and I'm going to paraphrase a lot because we've got a lot to cover. Pharaoh gets this idea, and he decides, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to kill off all the male babies, and I'm going to command all the midwives, if a male is born, so in other words, the midwife rushes to the Hebrew side, right? And these are Egyptian midwives, and they rush to the Hebrew side to deliver the baby, right? The mother is in the process of delivering the baby, and if they see it's a boy, they're supposed to kill it as it comes out of the womb. This is essentially abortion, right? They're supposed to abort the baby as it comes out of the womb and tell the woman that it died. And so the midwives decide they're not going to do that. And they decide, no, we're not going to do that. So they lie to Pharaoh and they say, Pharaoh comes to them and says, why haven't you killed the baby boys? And the midwives go, these Hebrew women are so vigorous and so intense that they give birth before we get there. They're lying, right? But, I mean, Pharaoh's kind of a dunce, and so he believes them, and he goes, oh, really? Oh, well, we'll have to fix that. And so they get off the hook from Pharaoh, and God decides that they're, now get this, God decides in His sovereignty, because they decided to spare His people, that their lie gets rewarded. Don't use that. It'll hurt you. So their lie gets rewarded by God, and they multiply and have families, and it's kind of cool. And essentially, the point that I'm getting at there is in chapter 1, what you have is the people of Israel being oppressed, being painfully oppressed, being hurt, being scarred, being beaten, and they continue to succeed until Pharaoh comes up with another edict. And he says, any Hebrew boy that is born to a Hebrew woman has to be thrown into the Nile. That comes into play in 2 weeks. But we go on, and you see that Moses gets born in chapter 2. They see that Moses is a fine child. He raises up to be a liberator. You know the story. He kills an Egyptian, runs into the woods, sees a burning bush, comes back out. And we're going to go really into detail when we get to the burning bush later. But, you know, that's like 3 weeks away, by the way. So he sees all these things, and then he's told by God, go back. And you remember the name that you learn in Exodus chapter 3, remember? I am, right. You learn the name I am because Moses says, but if I go to the people and tell them to come out, what are they going to, you know, what if they say no? Who sent you? And I'm going to say, I am. And God's like, you tell them I am. And he's like, yes, sir. You know, and sort of. Actually, continues to argue, but we'll get into that in 6 weeks. So we go on, and then you see the 10 plagues. You see the 10 plagues, and they mirror the Egyptian gods, all these 10 plagues, kind of cool. And then Moses comes out and he leads the people out of bondage into the wilderness to dwell for a time before they go into the promised land. Now Jesus Christ saves you from the bondage of your sin, brings you out of sin, and you're still in the world. In essence, you are still in the wilderness for a time until He is going to come back and take you into the promised land. Right? Kind of cool. Exodus is a picture of what the New Testament provides. It is just a picture, a shadow of what is to come. Flip to Colossians chapter 2. In fact, don't even flip there. I'll just read it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. I have it up there. Okay. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Let me explain that before I go on. Now Paul is writing to people and he's saying, listen, the law, it's not to be something that consumes you anymore. No one is to act as your judge in respect to these things. In other words, these laws and things were good when they were enacted, but now no one should judge you for them. You shouldn't, festivals and new moons and all the laws you were given in the Old Testament, they really, you shouldn't let them judge you for it. And this is why. Next one. These are things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You don't get judged for these things now, because the substance of these things, the thing that really mattered about these things, is Jesus. And you can know Jesus. You can know Jesus. We don't have to look at the shadow anymore. We don't have to live by the shadow. We can actually know Jesus. We can know who Jesus is now. Now Moses is born at the time of a tyrant. He's born to save a people from slavery. Jesus was born to save you in the time of a tyrant. Remember Herod, right? Trying to kill off all the babies when Jesus was born. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Verse 17 through 23. This is Peter's sermon that we looked at in church on Sunday. If you'll see in verse 17, it says, "And now, brothers," or I'll wait for a second for you guys to get there. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Okay, Acts chapter 3, verse 17. It says this, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all these things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.'" Moses was talking about Jesus. A man raised up who will speak to you, and you should listen to him. And anyone who doesn't listen to him will be destroyed. Gee, doesn't that sound like salvation versus hell? It's because the Old Testament, Moses' words, were a mere shadow of what was to come. Now check it out. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to read a lot, so I'm just going to start before you get there. Verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Okay, now hear me. The law was the Old Testament, right? When they say the law, they're talking about Moses' law. You with me? Look at for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. The law was merely a shadow of what was to come. The old covenant was only supposed to point us to Jesus and our need for Him. The sacrifices couldn't do anything, and what he says here is that the sacrifices that were offered over and over and over couldn't actually affect sin. They couldn't actually clean you of sin. And we go on verse 2, check it out. "Otherwise, if they could, would they not have ceased to be offered? since the worshippers, having once been cleaned, would no longer have consciousness of sin. In other words, if the law could really cleanse you, wouldn't you stop after it had been, wouldn't it be done? Wouldn't you be clean? Why do you have to keep coming back if the law saves you? Well, the law doesn't save you. It merely points you to your need for salvation. It merely is a shadow of Jesus. Did you know that the law tells you to sacrifice a lamb on Passover so that the Lord would save and spare your soul from death? And Jesus calls Himself the Lamb of Passover. The law was a picture of what was to come. The Old Testament, a picture of what was to come. And we go on and it says in verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now remember, when Jesus first walks into the synagogue, what He does? He walks into the synagogue, He opens the scroll of Isaiah, He reads that really hard thing that says mouths will be filled, stomachs will be filled, mouths will be opened, eyes will see. Basically, He reads the messianic prophecy that says Messiah is coming, and then He says, in your hearing, this has been fulfilled. And He closes the scroll and puts it down and walks over and sits down. Remember that?
Yeah.
And they get all upset and they're like, what? What did He say? And He says, doubtless you will say to me, and they don't just get upset, but they also get kind of excited and they start to kind of cheer him on. They're like, what did He say? Did He just say, this is Joseph's son. He's from our city. We've got an all-star. And they get all excited. And Jesus says, doubtless you will say to me, prophet, save yourself. He says, doubtless you will say to me, prophet, save yourself. But I tell you that there were many widows in the land when the famine was great, and yet Elijah only came to one. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit. And He says, and there were many lepers in the land, but God only chose to heal Naaman, the Syrian. And what He says basically there is He testifies to God's sovereignty in salvation and God's sovereignty in election. As He comes up and He unrolls the scroll, He reads it, He puts it away, and He sticks it back in the thing and sits down. It's awesome. But it's all because Isaiah, way back in about 700 something BC, approximately 750 years before Jesus, Isaiah sits down to write a scroll about Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament points to Christ's coming. Every little detail. And Christ comes, and then He says, when He said above, you have neither, this is verse 8 of Hebrews 10, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in the sacrifice and offerings, but burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then He added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. You see, He says, in Jesus saying what He said and coming to earth, He wipes out the old covenant. The need for the old covenant is gone. The need to follow sacrificial systems and laws and rules and sets of organized sacrifices and offerings that you're supposed to give. The need to do that is gone. Why? Because Jesus came and He says, I fulfilled it. Done. So in the Old Testament, when we approach the Old Testament, when we approach a book like Exodus, we need to keep one thing in mind, and that is that this book was written to point us to Jesus. This book was written so that we would see the Christ. Moses himself, who wrote it, wrote the first five books of the Bible. By the way, I believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. It's called the Torah, and that's good. So Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and he sits down to write, and he writes you about Jesus. That's awesome. Moses was probably 2,000 years before Christ. I may be off on my math there. It may only be 1,500. Still, 1,500, 2,000? That's a long time. How many of you have been around for that long? Liars. Moses writes to us about Christ. Now, another thing I want to point out to you in this, because we're going to come across this a lot in the book of Exodus. I want to point out to you this. God is sovereign entirely. In the book of Exodus, you do not get the option of saying that God is not sovereign. In fact, what you get instead is you get God going, you get all these things that happen, and if you look at them in short order and you look at them just in one little piece, you can go, oh, well, obviously, God has to act here, and so He is changing His mind. But if you look at the overarching scope, what you see time and time again is God saying, okay, look, this is how this is going to happen. I'm going to do this, they're going to do this. I'm going to do this, they're going to do this. I'm going to do this, they're going to do this, and then I'm going to do this and this, and then they're going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to say, I told you what was going to happen. That's what God does over and over. It's like there's an old chess game, right? And you, where I came from in Maryland, there was a park, and you could go play people in chess occasionally, and these people were incredibly good. They were the type of people who you'd sit down across from them, and they'd look at you and they'd go, after your first move, they'd go, okay, look, this is how this is going to go. I'm going to move here, you're going to move here. I'm going to move here, you're going to move here. I'm going to move here, you're going to move here. I'm going to move here, you're going to move here. I'm going to kill that piece. You're going to move here, I'm going to kill that piece. You're going to move here, and then I'm going to checkmate you. So why don't you just give up now and go away? Over and over and over in the book of Exodus, what we see is God going, okay, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to go here, you're going to go here. I'm going to go here, you're going to go here. I'm going to go here, you're going to go here. And then I'm going to go here and I'm going to win. Over and over and over. And the reason I say that is because we need to understand that God has orchestrated history so that Christ would be in the center of it. God has orchestrated the actions of man so that Christ would be in the center of it. God has manipulated people's choices. I'm trying to say this as hard as I can. God has manipulated and used and adjusted and shifted people's choices so that Christ would be at the center. God has worked all through time so that Christ would be the center. Also, Jesus would be the focus. You see, God is sovereign. And our tendency as Baptists is to think of sovereignty, and I'm going to say the word, and somebody in this room is going to freak out in the back of their mind and then not tell me they freak out. As Baptists, we tend to think of sovereignty only in terms of predestination. We tend to think of sovereignty as only salvation. Or we think of it the other way. Well, God is sovereign over everything except salvation. As we go through the book of Exodus, you're going to see that God is sovereign in everything. And that means God saved you. God took you. God saved your soul. Mercifully came down, enacted the Holy Spirit in your heart to respond to Him. And that should make you turn and want to worship God. You see, God, what we're going to see in Exodus is not only is everything a shadow of Christ, but everything is a shadow of Christ that God is orchestrating to show you Jesus. That us, here in Brazoria, in 2008, nearly 2,000 years after the birth of Christ, that he would write down in a book the picture of Jesus and show it to us, that we could see Him. God has orchestrated time that you would see Jesus. And we're going to wrestle with some really big issues as we go through. But tonight, we're going to end here. We start Exodus chapter 2 next week, and we're going to refer back to chapter 1. So no, I'm not skipping the text. We covered a big majority of chapter 1 and just telling you the story. But we're going to start in Exodus chapter 2 next week, and we're going to look at some of the stories that go on in Exodus. And I hope you're excited, because in every story that we see in the book of Exodus, we're going to see two things. We're going to see Jesus, and then we're going to see ourselves in every single story. Tonight, I just want to ask you, perhaps you've been clinging to the false hope that the shadow of being a good person and being a follower of the law, which is what the Old Testament was, by the way, be a good person, follow the law. That shadow, perhaps you're in here tonight, you've been clinging to that, I'm going to be a good person, and that's why God's going to save me. Perhaps you've been clinging to that, and I just want to tell you tonight that God's not going to save you because of the shadow. In fact, what we saw in Hebrews chapter 10 is that the only way God saves you is if you totally abandon everything for the sake of Christ, repent from your sins, and believe in Him totally. And that's the only way He's going to save you. The law, being a good person, working things out good, those are all nice things, but they don't save you. So if you're in here tonight and you've been thinking, I'm going to be a good person, I'm going to go to church all my life, I'm going to do good things, I'm going to change the world, I'm going to be a great, wonderful person that does fantastic things, hear me now, that does not save you. Being good, going to church, reading your Bible, knowing a lot of stuff about Christ doesn't save you. The only thing that will save you is to know the reality that is Christ. And the way to do that is to pursue Him completely. Repent from sin. That means stop sinning. Believe in Christ and follow Christ. Those three things sound like they're really active. The second thing I want to challenge you to is perhaps you've been thinking that you're in control of everything. And perhaps you're here tonight and you've been thinking, I've got this. I'm in control of what's going on in my life. I'm the head of my ship. I'm the captain. I know where I'm going. Perhaps that's you. And if that's you, you're going to be challenged through the book of Exodus to let that go. Because you are not in control. You're not going to be in control. Jesus, God the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God is the only one in control. He's the only one who can turn your ship. So whatever you're dealing with tonight, I just want to invite you tonight to worship Christ in response.